Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman. With me is Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be here for show number 67.
67, okay.
Yeah, last week we covered the Cuban Missile Crisis, or actually
right.
I guess we had a week interlude there, but we are now moving over to what was happening in Eastern Europe, correct?
That's right. We're going to be looking at one fallout of the Cuban Missile Crisis, that is to say the shift in Vatican policy toward what was referred to as the Ostpolitik, and how that affects some of the Eastern European countries. We'll take a little look at Hungary. We've looked at them before.
Right.
A little bit of Czechoslovakia. We looked at them before. I want to zero a little bit more in on Poland and particularly one of the new young bishops in Poland, Karol Wojtyła. And look a little bit about him and his personality and where he fits in this whole question because what can I say? This is going to be incredibly important. His background, where he's coming from, what's happening in Poland, what the communists are doing, and his own understanding of the dignity of the human person. And this is like a key to understanding him and everything he's done over this 25 years, incredible 25 years.
Definitely. And boy, we needed that history, didn't we?
Yeah.
It turned out very valuable for us all.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's not pretty history.
No.
You know, people suffered, and we'll take a dimension of some of this. The butcher's bill in Poland is absolutely horrendous, what they suffered. So let's just jump right in.
Okay.
And remember that the movement of the Ostpolitik, of the politics of the East, that the Vatican is beginning to impress is first of all less anti-communist rhetoric. Okay. So they're going to take a softer line on anti-communism, less alignment of the Vatican with Western democracies. Pius XII had been rolling in his grave, with this shift. And then finally, a discouraging of the underground churches in the East. And remember that after communism came into these countries, we've already talked about how that happened, country after country in Eastern Europe, Their official creed is one of atheism. They will recognize the churches, but have incredible control over those churches. And as a result, in many of the sincere Catholics in Eastern Europe went underground. Mm-hmm. And that's how the church, you know, remember that Pius XII predicted back in 1944 and 1945 that Eastern Europe would be a suffering church. Remember, he called it the silent church. Mm-hmm. And that's what that underground church was, suffering and silent. And that's how the church was surviving. The Vatican policy now calls for the underground church basically to shrivel up.
Mm.
And there are three countries in particular that stand out in this, and one of those is Hungary. And the Vatican diplomats basically justified their position. First of all, they're going to justify their position in arguing that we live in a very dangerous world. We've got to find a way for people, all men of goodwill, to disarm. You know, and okay, fine. But they also looked at Hungary and looked at Cardinal Mendszenty.
Mm-hmm.
And they argued that he had gone about it in the wrong way, that he had taken a hard stand against communism, uncompromising stand, and as a result, he found himself in prison, tortured, brainwashed, the whole works, for years, until finally he was freed in 1956 during the Hungarian uprising. And then he became a prisoner in the American embassy because he was he had sought refuge there. And then when the communists came in and took over again Hungary, he was unable to get out. Later in the 70s, Paul VI will make it possible for him to be brought to Rome, mm-hmm. where he spent the remainder of his days. But the Ostpolitik Vatican diplomats are going to argue that he should not have taken such a hard stand, instead to work with the communists. Czechoslovakia is another case entirely. In Czechoslovakia, the underground church was quite successful. And now the bishops there are being told to dismantle it. And as a result of not having any support from the outside, and as a result of the Czech communist government really putting the pressure on, we find then the underground church shriveling in Czechoslovakia in the 1960s.
That's too bad.
In Poland, you're not going to find this. It's a whole different kettle of fish. Also, you have some leadership in Poland that is just really strong. And I'm talking about Cardinal Wojcicki of Warsaw. He has been very successful in maintaining unity and vitality in the Polish church. And there the Polish church is able, both in the public and in underground, is able to maintain itself. The Polish church is the credible opposition to the communist government. Now, later on, Solidarity is going to come along as a trade union and be able to do it also. But at the time, it's really the church in Poland, and certainly in the centers of Warsaw with Cardinal Wojcicki, and then in Krakow later on then with Archbishop Wojtyła. That you're going to have this. I remember seeing, this was years back, there was a white paper done by one of the stations on communism in Poland. And what they did was, this was in the 80s, it was before the fall of the Berlin Wall. But I remember them showing, what they did was they went to a small town in rural Poland, and they, this was an American news team, and television news team, and they recorded a day in the life of the local party apparatchik, mm-hmm. okay, and then also the local Catholic priest. The contrast couldn't have been starker. The party apparatchik was a over-the-hill fellow, bald, heavy-set, smoked constantly, spent the entire day in meetings, never met people, but in meetings, you know. On the other hand, the Polish priest was tall, thin, young, you know, just ordained a couple years, very enthusiastic, had spent the entire day with out doing things with people. And by the end of the day, there's this gathering that's taking place at the Polish church. And it's sort of like a community dinner, potluck kind of a thing, mm-hmm. and all, you know. And the party boss is not invited, obviously. He's not there. He's at home having dinner. That's the end of the film, is he's at home having dinner with himself or his family or something. And but the whole parish is gathered together. And some of the men grab the priest. Now, there he is in a cassock. They grab this priest, and they throw him onto a big blanket. And there are a dozen men on this blanket, and they're tossing him in the air. And he's laughing, and everyone's just having a great time. And the scene ends, this documentary ends with this priest mid-air, okay, the cassock flying all over the place. He's got this great big grin on his face. In the background, you have all these people laughing and just having a wonderful time. And the last question is, it's asked, what is Poland's future? What is Poland's future? Which man is going to lead Poland into the future? And doesn't answer that question, doesn't mm-hmm. have to answer that question. This is the vitality of the church in Poland that's going to see them through all of these terrible times. And it's important to understand that, especially when you have a personality with the characteristics of Karol Wojtyła, that this is a man who sees things the way they are and is willing to say that. He has a deep conviction. The agreements at Yalta, the agreements at Potsdam were moral failures, that it was a concession on the part of the Western democracies, a concessions to godless communism.
Wow.
And in fact, when he met with Cardinal Casaroli, who had gone to Poland, we talked about last time around, had gone to Poland, when Archbishop Wojtyła met with Casaroli, he told him that Ostpolitik was, and I quote here, was not a policy of glory.
Mm-hmm.
You know, pretty stinging indictment.
Right.
And it certainly wasn't a policy of glory. And so what happens is that even after the marching orders had come out, Polish bishops, and this is including Bishop Wojtyła, and I reference here George Weigel's biography,
mm-hmm.
continued ordaining priests in the underground Polish church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we're talking about here is that the Polish government would okay the ordination of Polish priests. They had to be okayed by the government. He was ordaining men who were not okayed by the government. And not only that, but he also agreed to ordain Czech priests.
Oh, wow.
So that the underground Czech church was able to at least survive a bit.
A bit, okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. He also encourages solidarity and union among Catholic bishops in Poland. And in solidarity with the Czech bishops. Well, this is something that he's going to play a very important role a little later on in the Second Vatican Council, because at the Council he helps lead the Polish delegation to a rapprochement with the German bishops. And well, we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but in a very important step. But he is encouraging, and the Polish Church in general is the bishops of Poland are encouraging strength of a solidarity and union grounded upon various principles. First of all, the principles of piety, okay, of Marian devotion. And also something else that's very close to his heart and his mind is that of a personalist philosophy. Mm. And what we're talking about there is the dignity of the person, of the individual. He argues that communism is corrupt. There's an old saying among workers in the East Bloc, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us.
Yeah.
You know? And he sees that. He speaks of the false humanism of communism. You know, in 1978, we're kind of jumping up a little bit here, but just to get a feel for this fellow, in 1978, he sent a pastoral letter saying the following, and I quote here, "The spirit of freedom is the proper climate for the full development of the person. Without freedom, a person is dwarfed, and all progress dies."
Wow.
Yeah, that's pretty bold stuff for someone to say, you know, in the communist bloc.
Right.
You know.
And I'm sorry, Father. Who was it that said that?
This is Cardinal Wojtyła.
Wojtyła. Okay.
It's a year before he was elected pope.
Okay. Wow.
You know, when the Russian Red Army first rolled into Poland in 1944 and then 1945. And the Potsdam Conference confirms what's going to be. Poland was in absolutely terrible shape. You know, the Polish resistance, known as the NSZ, was devastated in the Warsaw Uprising of August of... Well, it went on for several weeks, months, but it was finally crushed in August of 1944. And thousands of Polish freedom fighters were either killed by that time or taken captive. Those few who surrendered then to Germans. If you did an assessment of the intellectual leadership of Poland by the time the Red Army took over, it's absolutely horrendous. 700 university professors had been murdered under the Nazis.
Mm.
And many of them from the Jagiellonian University of Krakow, the commandant there wiped out the faculty. there were 1,000 other professional teachers, or the Europeans have a stage of university called the gymnasium, which is like sort of like the last couple years of high school, the first couple years of college here in the United States. These are very important teachers, and they lead young men and women into the professional fields. 1,000 of them had been murdered. 4,000 grade school teachers in Poland had been murdered.
Grade school teachers?
Yeah.
Wow.
60% of all the schools in Poland had been destroyed. And the butcher's bill for this conflict from 1939 to 1945 was 5.3 million Poles had died. Over 3 million of those were Jewish Poles, Polish Jews. Over 3 million. But added to that, non-Jews, Poles. But the total number of Poles who were killed in this were 5.3 million.
My goodness.
After the liberation by the Red Army, an estimated 1.5 million Poles died under the communists. That's including, we're adding in there, the 10,000 who were killed in the Katyn Forest.
Oh, right.
Right. So this is the landscape that that Poland is after 1945. The leadership basically goes to the communists. The leader there is Władysław Gomułka. Interesting, the growth of the Communist Party in Poland starts out in 1944. There were only 30,000 card-carrying communists in Poland when the Red Army moved in. By the end of 1945, it had grown to 235,000.
Wow.
And by 1947, there were 820,000 members.
Wow.
At the time. There was opposition. You had the Polish Socialist Party, which was socialist, but it was an independent socialist party. Did not want to take orders from Moscow, but obviously that didn't work out real well. You had the Polish Peasant Party, and that was quite strong and powerful. But the fact of the matter is that you had the Red Army right there. Ultimately, that morphs into the Warsaw Pact forces. And also the NKVD, the forerunner of the KGB, was very active.
Wow.
So there you have it.
I mean, yuck.
Yuck is right. It's just really rough.
That is. I mean, just to think those numbers, 5 million people were killed. And then another 1.5 million.
On the communist side. So we're talking almost 7 million.
How many people were left, you know?
Yeah.
Poland's not really that big of a country.
Right.
That's
suffered
phenomenal.
That kind of
right.
loss. The Russians lost many more. I'm guesstimating, but I think something along the lines of 20 million in Russia. They undoubtedly suffered the most. Sure. But like you say, when you look at the proportion of the numbers, I'm guessing, but I would think that Poland probably suffered more than any other country in a war in which everyone suffered grievously.
Right.
But yeah, I think probably worse. And also, it's just Poland's geography that is the great curse.
They are. Right.
You know, it's a wide flat plain. The rivers are easy to cross, and it's a crossroads for Russians on the one side and the Germans on the other. Once again, I remember a story in about that same time that I was telling you about the news team that had done this. There was another newsman that was in Warsaw, and this was during the Solidarity thing, and they were interviewing a young Polish officer, and they said to him, they said, well, Will the Polish army crush Solidarity? And this young man said, he said, no, we won't. And he said, well, what if the Warsaw Pact does what they had done to Czechoslovakia, had done to, you know, Hungary, and what if they come in? And he said, what do you mean? And he said, well, you know, if the Soviet army maneuvers into Poland from the east, and the East German army moves in from the Russia, you're always caught between the Russians and the Germans. And this young man said this. He's an officer, but he said, oh, well, we have a strategy. And they said, what's that? And they said, well, we'll fight the Russians first, and then we'll fight the Germans. And the American said, well, I don't understand. And he said, oh, don't you have a saying in your country, business before pleasure? Well, that's a wonderful bit of Polish bravado, but there's no way. And certainly, the Second World War found that out. When the Russians and the Germans got together in 1939, there was nothing the Poles could have done.
No.
And it was nothing, and this is even worse. Not only is there nothing the Poles could have done, but there was nothing the West would have done
to save them.
And in 1945, in the victory parades, it was obvious again that the West had sold them out. When the Polish contingents in those victory parades were given over to the Lublin Poles, not the London Poles, it was an obvious sign that all the resistance that they had done was for naught. There's a higher national level behind what they did, but the immediate level was for naught. So something else is going to have to happen. You know, it's going to have to happen in a different kind of a way. And that's where I really think that if we take a steely-eyed view at Poland, at Eastern Europe, and at Karol Wojtyła, that's how this is going to happen.
Okay.
Well, let me give you a little insight into this guy's life. I'm not going to give a biography of Karol Wojtyła, and I'd recommend that somebody get a hold of Weigel's book and read it instead. But he points out that in August of 1958, at this point, Karol Wojtyła is a priest.
Mm-hmm.
He's a professor at Jagiellonian University in Krakow. He's on vacation. He's taking a two-week vacation. I think that's a good point. Also, is that, you know, this guy knows how to
get
take
hunted
a break.
Down.
Yeah, you know, he doesn't have to read the Seven Habits of Highly Efficient People.
Right.
He sort of like lives it. And so he's on a trip with some friends of his, and it's a kayak trip.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he's on a two-week kayaking trip. He's several days into the trip when he gets hunted down by a representative from a local post office.
I didn't realize that's who it was.
What?
I didn't realize it was somebody from the post office that
yeah.
found him.
Yeah, they found him.
Leave it to the mailman.
Yeah, right. And they said, this was on August 5th of 1958, and they said they had a letter for him. And so he opens the letter, and it's a letter from the Primate of Poland, Cardinal Wyszynski, and he basically says, meet me in my office ASAP. And so the dear father and two of his friends kayaked into town. When they ditched their kayaks, they ended up thumbing a ride on a milk truck into the closest town that had a railhead. He bought a ticket, one-way ticket to, I guess it was one-way, I don't know, bought a ticket to Warsaw, went into the bathroom, changed into his cassock, came out, and the next thing you know, he's in the office of the cardinal. And so he arrives there, and there is a bombshell. Mm-hmm. And the bombshell is that Pope Pius XII had just named him as the auxiliary bishop of the diocese, the archdiocese of Krakow. The bishop there, Bosiak, is not a well man, and so he then is then made the auxiliary bishop, basically the administrator of the diocese. He's 38 years old.
Oh my gosh.
Isn't that something?
That is.
You know, wow. And he takes the motto for his coat of arms from the writings of Louis de Montfort, Totus Tuus, right? Completely yours. In less than 4 years, Archbishop Bosiak died, and he then becomes the administrator, ultimately the Archbishop of that diocese. It's the third largest diocese. It's the third largest city in Poland. It has a growing suburb to the east called Nowa Huta, which is going to play an interesting role a little bit later on when he wants to build a church out there. This was going to be the perfect communist city. The communists were planning this city, Nowa Huta. I believe it means the new city. And they're going to build it along communist lines. In other words, there will be no church in that city. And there's a big conflict, which we'll look at a little later on, about the building of that church there. This has been the site of a bishop's see for over 1,000 years. You know, it was the royal capital for many centuries. It's the home of the Jagiellonian University, which was founded in the 1300s. It's one of the early universities. It had the unhappy recent history of having a German governor during the Second World War, who I'd mentioned before about the university professors that were killed. He was one of the most vicious. And along with that, some 55,000 Krakow Jews had been sent to their death from Krakow to Auschwitz by this guy. So it's an incredible position to be made, you know, the Archbishop of Krakow. He has very little time to take reins, because no sooner does he take over than, and the Second Vatican Council has been called. And in a sense, they're like a train of events that take place that kind of are interesting in themselves. It's one of those sets of coincidences or doing things with our playing with our minds.
Right.
You know? First of all, you have his installation as auxiliary bishop of the diocese, in the very same diocese where he had studied and he was teaching and was not the administrator. This is on September 28th of 1958. Then he attends the opening session of the Second Vatican Council in 1962 and will take an active role in that. He attends each of the sessions. He plays a very active role in the council itself. He's made the Archbishop of Krakow in 1963, and then he is installed as Archbishop in 1964 as the council comes to an end.
Okay.
And now, as the Archbishop of that diocese, he implements the council that he had just been at. And so I think that's rather providential that these events take place in the way they did, and he's able then to apply the council to his own diocese. And all throughout the council, he is in constant contact with his people back home, sending messages back and letters back, and then especially using Vatican radio in transmitting addresses back to the people of Krakow, and keeping them updated on what's going on. Interestingly enough, the mass in which the council first takes, you know, is just first called, there's some like 2,000 bishops attend in the nave of the Basilica of St. Peter's.
Wow.
This is on October 11th of 1962. The seat that was assigned, these are all assigned seatings, the seat that he was assigned to was the last seat next to the door. It is the lowest of the low positions.
Okay.
He had just been named bishop, and, you know, a couple years earlier, and so he didn't have much rank as far as it kind of reminds us that the last shall be first someday, you know, but that's where he was. Even before the council itself, he had written some pre-conciliar notes. Bishops had been invited to do that as the Vatican officials were drawing up the schemata for the council. He only wrote one note, and that was the one issue he believed to be the greatest issue of the day, and that was the status of the human being. Who are we? What is the source of our dignity? What does that mean to have human dignity? What could the church teach the rest of mankind? Yeah. This from a man in communist Poland.
Mm-hmm.
He is also the author of Love and Responsibility, which is a very difficult book to understand.
Boy, is it.
Yeah. I think the Theology of the Body, which is a whole series of talks that he gives, throughout his pontificate, is much more readable. Yeah. He wrote Love and Responsibility. I think it was meant to be a college textbook or something. But he also is the playwright for The Jeweler's Shop.
Yeah, that's great.
Which is a fantastic film. And scores of poems. He is one who had advocated that in seminaries, not only that there would be spiritual and liturgical and theological formation, but also human formation. Grounding these young men in the priesthood in Christian humanism. That's going to come bleeding through many years later when he pens then the exhortation Pastoris Dabo Vobis,
mm-hmm.
when he describes the way that seminaries should bring men to the priesthood. He is one of, he's just an incredible intellect, and he is one of those council fathers who is not going to be barreled over by the pariti.
Mm-hmm.
Something that happened, a dynamic that happens at the Second Vatican Council, I think we're all aware of this now, is that many bishops brought their experts, their pariti, to the council, and many of these were very renowned theologians. Under Pius XII, And there had been a whole legion of young theologians that had come forward, encouraged by those encyclicals of mm-hmm. Pius XII, and these are now professors at Catholic universities or at Catholic departments of theology at great universities, and so night after night. These pariti would then be giving talks all throughout Rome, and it was a very rich theological atmosphere. And these the bishops, the council fathers, would be attending these, and so the pariti, these theologians, had a real influence on the council.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps, well, I can't. I was about to say more than most councils. But when we think back, there were not that many consuls
right.
in modern times. Consul of Constance is the one that comes to mind. The influence that theologians had on that mm-hmm. consul, at least the first part of the consul when it was anti-consul,
right.
Is probably the only other example that I could find in which the experts, the theologians, had this much influence over the Council Fathers. That's not necessarily so with Wojtyła, because he's an intellect in himself, and so he's not going to be drawn in. In fact, George Weigel, as he talks about the Council in his biography of John Paul II, he mentions that these scripture scholars and theologians, in a sense, form, and I'm using his quote here, a parallel teaching authority in the church. Later on in the 1960s and 70s, we'll see this as a real difficulty that develops, especially in the promulgation of the encyclical Humani Vitae and the criticism that receives by many of these pariti, who had gone back to the universities and considered themselves to be a parallel teaching authority within the church. Wojtyła is an active debater in each of the sessions. Right from the very beginning, he gets involved with the whole question of divine revelation. And he has an interesting approach here as that document is being put together, that he argues that it isn't an either-or in the debate over sola scriptura or scripture and tradition. And rather, you know, his own arguments, as he's going to be putting forth, is that revelation is God's self-revelation, and that he does this through scripture and through tradition. And so God is the only source of revelation. He kind of tries to move away from that Protestant Catholic argument that had been going on for centuries. You know,
Does it come down to words more than...
Yeah. And he's trying to say, no, step back. Mm-hmm. We all share the fact that God reveals himself. It's the self-revelation. And he does it through these means.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I guess you could use... this is my own analogy. I'm not taking this from Watiwa. But the analogy would be like this. If God is the light, then tradition and scripture would be prisms through which we see him.
Okay.
And this becomes really important also in his philosophy of personalism. Because remember, the Trinity is a Trinity of persons, is a community of persons. He has a unique way of addressing. He's the only one that addresses the assembly when he speaks in the broadest of terms. Remember that there are not just bishops there, but there are also what's known as auditors. That is to say, theologians, not necessarily Catholic, that are people from all over that are attending, and they don't take votes and they don't speak, but they listen. They're invited to listen in. And this includes women. At this council, I'm guessing, but this might be the first council in which women attend.
Okay.
And they're attending as auditors, and everyone else that gets up as they address the assembly, they address the assembly to the bishops and address the assembly in general. But Watiwa always addressed the assembly in the following way. When he stood, he said, "Venerable patres, fratres, et sorores." Now, what he's saying is, venerable fathers, brothers, and he adds sorores, sisters. It's an interesting point because I'm sure the other council fathers assumed that in Latin grammar, when you speak of fratres, you're speaking both in the, you're using the masculine, but it's masculine and feminine.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little interesting glitch in Latin. But he is very specific to make sure that he's speaking also to the women at the assembly.
Okay.
And it caught people's attention.
Uh-huh.
You know, I think it's just a little tiny insight into him. It's really in the question of religious freedom, of human freedom, and especially religious freedom, that he really speaks. And here he finds himself crossing swords with a very powerful personality in the form of Bishop Marcel Lefebvre.
Oh, okay.
Lefebvre's battle cry is, "Error has no rights." And so he will argue that Christian governments have a duty to suppress everything but Catholic truth.
Okay.
Watiwa and others are going to be arguing in a different way entirely. They're going to be arguing that you need to have a flat playing field, and in a fair and open debate, truth will win out. And so they're arguing for an open society in which error is allowed the free air of freedom, and so that truth and error can joust on an open and fair battlefield, that and there's enough belief that the truth will always win out. This is proposed specifically by American bishops. That's been the experience of in the United States. It was something that was thrust upon us because of the nature of the democracy that we have. It's also proposed by Western European bishops. Most of the Western Europeans are also in favor of this, mainly because of their own political and philosophical and theological reasoning, rather than experience. Their own experience of the kind of secular democracy that we have is very, very new to them. So it's not really out of experience as much as a conviction on the part of many of the Western European bishops that the old alliance between church and monarchy simply doesn't work in the modern world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And it's very much supported by the Eastern bishops who hanker for the day that that might
when
be
that
a possibility.
Was.
Yeah. There's a strong state. They're wanting a strong statement to come out of the council in order to defend the church in the East, in Eastern Europe. We've seen already that time after time the Eastern Europeans have suffered so much. So they want to have in Central and Eastern Europe a strong statement from the council that's going to give them the moral underpinning in order to go back and to argue for human freedom. And this is the heart of what makes us a human. These are the propositions. There are two conclusions that these bishops come to. And the first is that the state is incompetent to rule in matters of the soul, and so it should keep out of it. And in one way, that sounds a little bit like Josephism, because you know the Emperor Joseph in Austria basically had said the same thing. He said, "Who am I to judge?" And so he. But then on the other hand, his application of Josephism was anti-clerical. Mm-hmm. But the bishops here are arguing that the state is incompetent to rule on matters of the soul, and so should keep away. And then secondly, the second proposition that they argue from is that man is fulfilled by religion, not alienated by religion. This is in contrast to Marx. Karl Marx will be arguing that religion is the opium of the masses and all. But these bishops and Carol Wattiwa is certainly one of the eloquent spokesmen in this. Is going to be arguing that religion fulfills man. Now, you're going to find this embedded in certainly all of the documents of the Second Vatican Council, but especially in Gaudium et Spes.
Right.
You know, that sense of the human dignity is really grounded there. And particularly, there are two paragraphs in Gaudium et Spes that I'd like to take a little look at. One of those is number 22, and then the other is number 25. And the 4 and 5 are pretty significant. Number 22 explains or describes what the church has to offer to the modern world. And what the argument is, what the statement is that the church offers a humanism that enriches the human encounter with Christ, or let me put that the other way around, that it's in the human encounter with Christ that humanism is itself humanized.
Okay.
How that happens is that in our encounter with Christ, we come to understand the true dignity of the human being and our destiny. Let me just read you a little bit here. Let me see if I can find this here. It starts out, the very first line in Article 22 says this. It says, "In reality, it is only in the mystery of the Word made flesh that the mystery of man truly becomes clear." Okay. And then that concept is developed throughout that article. Toward the end, there's a beautiful paragraph that says this: "All this holds true not for Christians only, but also for all men of goodwill, in whose hearts grace is active invisibly."
Right.
You know, so the Council Fathers are saying, okay, this isn't just, we're not talking just to Catholics here. We're talking to everyone. Everyone's heart is touched with grace, And so there's that possibility. The possibilities are endless. It says this, "For since Christ died for all, okay, and since all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny, which is divine," I want to say something about that in a minute, "we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of becoming, of the possibility of being made partners in a way known to God in the Paschal mystery." So every human being is being offered this grace. The Holy Spirit works through every human being in bringing this about. The last paragraph then says, "Such is the nature and the greatness of the mystery of man, as enlightened for the faithful by Christian revelation." Okay, so in other words, it's the Christian who has the obligation to get out there and bring this word to all mankind. "It is therefore through Christ and in Christ that light is thrown on the riddle of suffering and death, which apart from his gospel overwhelms us. Christ has risen again, destroying death by his death, and has given life abundantly to us, so that becoming sons in the Son, we may cry out in the Spirit, Abba, Father."
That's beautiful.
Yeah, isn't it?
Yes.
And then this develops even further in, like as I said, in 24 and 25, in which the mystery of the human fulfillment is found in self-giving.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Christ teaches us how to do that, so that Christ-centered anthropology is the gift that the church has for mankind.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Cardinal, at this time, Bishop Wotila referred to this as the law of the gift. Capital letters here. The law of the gift. It's the invitation that God, as a trinity of persons, of self-giving persons, it's the invitation of God to enter into that community of the Trinity. And we do that through self-giving. Simple human anthropology tells us that our self-fulfillment is in the gift of self to others.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to be a Christian to know that.
Right.
Eric Fromm, I think, is an example of someone who spoke of this, and then said that the best description of this, the best path of this, is through Christianity. Although he himself couldn't bring himself to be a Christian, you know. But this is what Gaudium et Spes is speaking about. That is an incredible challenge to both materialistic communism and also to self-absorbed capitalism.
Yes, that's what I was thinking.
You know, really. You know, mm-hmm. Maybe it's one of the reasons why when the documents of the Second Vatican Council were translated and gotten over into our hands, so many people put it on the shelf rather than reading it, and then referred to the spirit of the council rather than the actual words, because the fact of the matter is that these documents challenge us as
right.
much as they challenge anyone else.
Absolutely.
I don't know if you remember, you're probably too young, but when Solzhenitsyn came to Harvard and gave this incredible address, it was a challenge to the West, and it was not well received.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, this great Russian author, this great dissident against communism, well, we found out that he was a dissident against self-absorbed capitalism, too. So it's a challenge for both. And the key is the person, the human person. A couple years after this, we're going to find Bishop Wotila write yet another book. Once again, not an easy read. In 1969, his book Person and Act will be published.
Okay.
There again,
obviously, one I'm going to have to struggle with.
Yeah. But there again, it's grounded in that sense of the dignity of the person, and then the fulfillment of human dignity, the fulfillment of the person through the act of, once again, the act of gift, the self-giving. But it is so important for us to understand that this all starts with the very nature of God, which is a trinity, okay? And if we understand that as a trinity of love, of self-giving persons, mm-hmm. and that our destiny as creatures, humans, is to enter into that community of love, and we do that, we're taught how to do that, we're shown the path, the way, through the teachings of Jesus Christ, which is brought to us today in the 20th century to the 21st century through the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, that is the message that the Catholic Church, that is the gift that the Catholic Church gives to all humankind.
Right, everyone.
Yeah, everyone. And that is our mission to do that. And it's done by all Christians, not just the clergy, not just religious, but all Christians to be able to do this. And that, as you we point out in Article 22 in Gaudium et Spes, that it is a rich field.
Yeah.
It's not us and them, but it's a rich field that everyone, if you look at every human being, as Christian or not, every human being as carrying the Holy Spirit within their immortal soul,
mm-hmm.
and that spirit needs to be enkindled.
Right.
You know, if we look at it from that, we have a totally different view of the world than what we would have had otherwise. The council ends then on December 7th of 1965. And actually, it's December 8th, in the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Mm-hmm. The council actually closes on the 7th, the day before Gaudium et Spes, and then also another document called Dignitatis Humanae are both promulgated. It's on that same day that both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church remove the mutual excommunications on each other's leaders, which had been in force for almost 1,000 years.
Wow.
That's just a wonderful step. It's on that same day that a letter is signed by each of the bishops of Poland and is given to the bishops of Germany expressing forgiveness and reconciliation.
Wow.
And this is the part that really causes the Polish communist government to get really upset. In the letter it says the following. It says, "We forgive and ask your forgiveness." Now here, I mean, you know, after what the Poles had suffered.
No kidding.
They're turning around to, you know, to a nation that had caused most of the suffering and said, not only do we forgive you, but we ask your forgiveness for anything that we might have done. That's pretty extraordinary. The government, the Polish communist government, thought they had a gold mine here of propaganda. Immediately, they took that letter and they began attacking the Polish bishops, for having, and especially Wojtyła, because he was really behind this, for this. And their headlines read this, and I quote here, "We do not forget and we do not forgive." This is the Polish communist government. There was a letter-writing campaign that was sponsored by the Communist Party against the bishops at Christmas of 1965. So as Bishop Wojtyła arrives back in his diocese, he is flooded by hundreds of angry letters telling him that he had sold out. He had sold out his country. So the communists thought, boy, we really have a wedge mm-hmm. issue now. Wojtyła responds back, but he does this without the help of the press because the Polish government will not publish his letter. So he gets it out as best he can, and he has 3 points. And the first point is this. He says, "This letter is built upon, is set upon the foundation of a Christian gospel principle." You know, you see a lot of Jeeps around, and then on the back of the Jeep it says, "You wouldn't understand, it's a Jeep thing."
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
In a sense, what he was basically saying, you wouldn't understand. It's a Christian thing. You know? So that's an incredible challenge itself. Secondly, he says, "This letter acknowledges the long, painful history and the Germans through their bishops, have accepted their role in this. Now, this is something we've got to get to. If we're going to ever go beyond, we've got to get to this. And then thirdly, he says, basically, the Polish bishops have done something that your government couldn't possibly do. And what that was a recognition on the part of the Germans, once again speaking for their own people, of acknowledging a piece of land known as the recovered territories. Remember that after the Second World War, the Polish borders were shifted to the west.
Uh-huh.
Part of Poland was taken by Russia permanently, and that was lost for good. Part of that was shifted further to the east along the Oder-Neisse River. And this is territory that has been Polish and German back and forth for centuries. Over a million German, ethnic Germans, Volksdeutsch, were expelled by the Red Army after 1945. This territory now is filled with Poles.
Mm-hmm.
The Germans had always argued that that was part of Germany, not Poland, and it was disputed territories. The Vatican had a real problem with this, and so the Vatican never recognized that the dioceses in that territory as being Polish.
Mm.
And so, and even up to the 1960s, and so the Polish bishops in that letter are able to cause the Germans to recognize that as being truly Polish territory, and with that, the Vatican then recognized those as being Polish dioceses. That's a big thing. In other words, those bishops did what the Warsaw government had failed to do.
Wow.
And by this time, communism in Eastern Europe is already morphing. In October of 1964, Nikita Khrushchev is forced to, quote-unquote, resign. He's replaced by a new team. This is Leonid Brezhnev and Alexei Kosygin. Next time around, we'll be looking at them, and particularly Brezhnev, he lasts longest,
mm-hmm.
and a new, vigorous, hardline communist effort once again,
mm-hmm.
and the resistance that we're going to find by way of this incredible bishop and so many others in Eastern Europe.
All right. We ended in a nice place there anyway.
It is, yeah.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Father. Can we close today with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.